We're going to do a little bit of a transition this morning, since it's been about a month, it seems like, since we've been here. So it's not like there's any great continuity that we're interrupting in terms of our study of the book of Mark. I look at where we are in chapter 15. We finished up with the trial section, and we're ready to move into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I thought that we would save that for when we get closer to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we would instead transition into the next book that we'll be studying, which is the book of Genesis. So we have 50 chapters of Genesis to look forward to, quite a lot to tackle, and we'll be beginning that next week, actually. It's Genesis, the word itself stands for origins or a book of beginnings, and there are all types of different things that God is beginning, both on a global scale and then on a national scale with the nation of Israel. You have the first 11 chapters and what God is doing on a global scale, and then God focuses in on the nation of Israel, beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, and what he's going to do to work through them with his plan of redemption. But as I thought of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and beginning this study, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as Charlie mentioned from our Psalm 124, just the emphasis on God as creator of heaven and earth and all that that means in a practical sense for us as believers. As I thought about studying ultimate origins and where we came from, and as I thought as well about our tradition here at Solid Rock of having a year verse that we tackle and that we put before us for the entire year, I thought, you know, really it would be good to bounce all the way forward and look at ultimate destiny from the book of Revelation. And I think that that'll be a nice pairing with what we're going to go back and study in Genesis next week. So next week we'll have sort of an introduction to Genesis, look at the structure of the book and start to dive into that. But I thought that we'd turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and look at the first 8 verses, which is the context for our verse of the year, which is going to be Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. But I'm going to read the entire section here. We'll preach through the entire context of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, which again provide that section of where are we headed as believers, where is our ultimate destiny, a description of heaven, a description of what God has in store for us as believers, as well as what he has in store for those who persist in unbelief and refuse to bow the knee and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's follow along as I read from Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. It divides into 2 sections here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I believe the split in the passage in the 2 sections comes at this point. He goes on and he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity in your word. We thank you for how you call our attention to things that are of such great moment as our eternal destiny, and how you lay forth what the options are in such clear terms, and how in your grace you have worked in our hearts, that you've opened our eyes, that you've granted us the response of faith and of repentance, that we might receive this free gift that you so abundantly and graciously provide. We pray that you would motivate us to seek out others as we seek to evangelize and have a witness for you, that we would be looking for those thirsty souls that sense their need, in whose hearts you are working and want to draw to yourself. We thank you for this passage this morning and ask that you would give our hearts understanding and give us the ability to live in a way that pleases you, that's consistent with the holy calling that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I was thinking of as I tied this together with our coming study in Genesis is that understanding ultimate destiny should create a thirst for the free gift of eternal life that only Jesus Christ can give. It's a thirst that each one of us has experienced that brought us to want to trust Christ as our Savior. We had a sense of need. We had a sense of our sinfulness. We had a sense of longing and of emptiness and of lack of fulfillment and of a need that only the Lord Jesus Christ could fill. And so by his grace, we responded and we received that free gift of eternal life. But as we look at this section, we want to understand even more what our eternal destiny is. We want to be motivated even more to reach out and to bear witness to those around us that they might take freely of the water of life that Jesus offers. So I believe this section in Revelation chapter 21 is divided up into two parts. In the first five and a half verses, you have the vision of the ultimate destiny of God's people. That involves enjoying fellowship with God in a new Jerusalem that exists in a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's this concept of God with us, God dwelling with his people, and we're his people and he's our God. And there's this wonderful union and communion and fellowship between God and his people. So there's this vision that is set before us. And then in the second part, which begins in 5b, there's this promise of ultimate destiny that is set forth as either eternal life or the second death. And so it's set forth by way of contrast in terms of those two options. So we'll begin in the first five verses here, looking at this vision that's provided that John on the island of Patmos there, that he continues in seeing this revelation that's been given to him. He has a vision that's given him of the ultimate destiny of God's people. And it begins in verse 1, I think, as I've shown in my outline there at the back of the bulletin. Again, it's sort of a chiastic structure that I picture here, where you have sort of bookends on the outside, and then it works its way in. So at the heart of these first five verses, you have the central core theme that he wants to emphasize of God dwelling with his people in fellowship. But on the outside, you have the emphasis on new creation, that there's going to be this new order of things. There's going to be, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to the eternal state, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that is going to replace God's original creation. And so we begin, it says, "And I saw," verse 1, "a new heaven and a new earth." He repeats that word new, kainos. It's a word that can mean new in the sense of it was never seen before. It's completely new. It was not used before. It's not just new in terms of time, in terms of a series of events that happened. There's another word, Greek word, that could be used if the emphasis is more on the time aspect. But this is new in a qualitative sense. This is new that you've never seen anything like this before. This is completely new and different, and it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, not like anything that had come before it. Now, we have certainly been studying this concept as we looked at Old Testament prophecies. If you remember, if you flip back to Isaiah and all that we studied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." So those things that are disappointments, those things that are failures, those things that remind us of our sinfulness, those things that we regret, those things that would cause to bring tears to our eyes, as we're going to see in this passage, these things are not going to haunt us anymore. We're going to enjoy the new creation that God has made of us in his work of redemption. And we're going to be able to participate and have our destiny located in this new heavens and new earth that God has created. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." So again, it has this emphasis on a new heavens and a new earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, we can see that this creation of a new heaven and a new earth is placed chronologically after the millennial kingdom. Remember, the millennial kingdom happened in Revelation chapter 20. And then you had the satanic rebellion that was crushed, and you have the great white throne judgment. And you have Satan and death and unbelievers all being cast into death and Hades, as it says at the end of chapter 20. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So these people are not around to be able to enter and to participate in the new heavens and the new earth which God creates. But in a chronological frame of reference, we can see that this is not talking about the millennial kingdom here. This is talking about the eternal state. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, we saw that oftentimes there was a commingling of the two references. That when Isaiah was speaking prophetically, he had that telescoping effect where it was difficult to distinguish, well, is his reference to the millennial kingdom or is his reference to the eternal state? And he would speak of both of them in the same context or have them so commingled that you could hardly slice them up. As in progressive revelation, as we get to this point in the end of the inspired scripture, God is much more specific in a chronological fashion to show us how these things unfold. And so we can separate out this passage, chapter 21, and know that it's a description of heaven. It's a description of where we're going to end up. It's nice to know where you're headed, isn't it? As we enter 2017, as we enter a new year and we have goals and aspirations, we have challenges, we have things that trouble us in our political context, in our country, in our whatever it is, we have things that seem to be out of hand and out of control, and yet we know that God is in control. And we know that history, again, is his story, and that it's working just like he created all things, and he was the originator, the cause of all things, and he got everything started in motion. He's also the one who terminates all things. He has an end game that he's working towards, and he's going to bring us all the way into that glorious eternal state where he will be glorified and there won't be any marring of that testimony by way of sin or by way of an environment that's corrupted or that is tainted by sin and by death and by darkness. And so this is a glorious hope that is before us. Today should be a very encouraging time for us as we look forward to the new year, knowing that whatever the challenges that we face and the difficulties and the things that would cause us pain and suffering and tears right now, those things are all going to be stripped away, and we're going to enjoy fellowship with God in the context that is mentioned here in this new heaven and this new earth. And so, in separating out some of these things, it's helpful to try and see what is not present in this new heavens and new earth, and that helps us to see what is speaking of maybe a millennial context versus an eternal state. For instance, if anything has a reference to death and that type of suffering, well, that's not in the eternal state. So that has to be a reference to the millennial kingdom there. If anything has a reference, it says here that the first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. So if a passage has reference to oceans and to seas and what's going to take place there, well, then it's seems like it's likely a reference to the millennial kingdom, which is a remaking, a reinvigorating of the whole environment. And yes, it's bringing in an order of peace and righteousness that's beyond anything that we've known. But it's not the same as the complete new creation that God has planned in the new heavens and the new earth, where he says there won't be any sea, any ocean body in that sense. So there's some distinguishing things that we can look at that give us a little bit of insight into whether the scriptures are talking about the millennial kingdom or the eternal state. So here, as we're looking at this new creation and how it replaces the original creation, he talks about the disappearance of the original creation. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That's quite a statement when you think, as we'll study back in Genesis, we think all that God put into his work of creation. I mean, it was an abundant display of his creativity, of his glory, of the diversity of things that he could populate the earth and the sea and the skies with. And we see all the glory of his creation manifested. And yet all of this tainted by the fall, so that it was not anymore the good environment that God declared it to be, but now it was characterized more by sin and by the fall. We see that God is willing to do away with all of this, just like he judged the world globally in Noah's flood. He's going to judge it even more drastically in the sense of burning it all up, as we'll see later from 2 Peter chapter 3, which speaks of the current heaven and earth being consumed with fire and being burned up in order that it would be replaced by what God has as even more glorious for us, in terms of you have paradise lost and now you have paradise regained, whereas this old stuff disappears, what God puts in its place is so far beyond anything that we can think of or imagine as to what God has for us. I mean, we think of the times of splendor when we were out in nature and you take trips, you know, and you go to different places and experience different things. And we go to, whether it's the Rocky Mountains or the seashore, and we just are struck with the grandeur and the power and the magnificence of God and his creation. And he's going to display even more abundantly that to us in what he has in store for us in heaven in this eternal state. And it's going to be a heaven on earth. It's going to be a new Jerusalem that comes down to earth for us to live and to enjoy. So he talks about this transformation that takes place. He says the reference here, there is no longer any sea, is a very interesting reference as to why he would put that in. I think he's emphasizing the complete transformation so that the new order will not be like the old order where everything just is like it was, but sort of enhanced a little bit. No, it's not just a remaking of the current state. And so here, the sea is so important to what makes up our current climate and our current geographic structure. About 71% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. And most of that, over 96%, is involved with the oceans. So, I mean, the oceans are the vast body of water. I looked it up and it said the average depth, what do you think the average depth of the ocean is? Anybody have a guess?
4 miles.
2.3 miles as well, which shocked me. I mean, I just can't imagine, I can't picture an ocean with a depth when you look at all the vast ocean there is. So the amount of water is tremendous that's contained in the seas. And yet here he makes a point to say, we're doing away with the oceans. Now there's going to be a river running through it, he says. It's not that there's going to be no water in the new heavens and the new earth, but we're not going to be characterized by these seas. And what is it that these seas maybe symbolize? Well, Tony Garland, he has some comments on this. I don't know Tony, but I liked his commentary in Revelation that I saw. He says, some suggest that the sea is omitted from the eternal state because of its negative connotation. He gives a number of references where the sea is involved in some negative things. It was the sea overflowing with rain that judged the world at Noah's flood. It was the sea that covered Pharaoh and his army at the Exodus. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent who would be slain, made his home in the sea, Isaiah 27:1. The wicked are compared to the troubled sea in Isaiah 57:20. The four vicious Gentile powers that Daniel sees in his visions arose from the sea, Daniel chapter 7. The final beastly ruler, the Antichrist, arose out of the sea, Revelation 13, 1. Well, maybe that has something to do with it. Certainly, others have suggested that, you know, John is on the island of Patmos, and he's surrounded by the seas. The sea is something which really separates people from one another. It separates nations wherever they are. It isolated John to the extent where he's by himself. In the future state, there isn't going to be any of this isolation or abandonment where we're all divided up and there are these schisms and, you know, everybody has this tribal sense. There's going to be much more of a unity of God's people, which is going to be an amazing thing for God's people to dwell together in unity instead of the fragmented form that we see ourselves in, where you've got so many different churches and whatever and denominations and we're all split up all over the place. Well, I think part of this emblem of no more sea is no more division and obstacle and things that would separate us from one another. But at least we know that these conditions here are going to be completely different from what we know now in the makeup of the world. So there's going to be this new creation that replaces the original creation. Secondly, he says New Jerusalem, verse 2, is going to be prepared as a holy and righteous bride. The nature of this New Jerusalem, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So its fundamental characteristic is that of holiness and of righteousness. God is going to establish us in eternity so that we are consistent with his character rather than deviating from his character, which we do now and which pains us and which is hurtful to God, rather than finding that we continually fail and fall short of the glory of God and that we're characterized by sin and by wandering, our hearts wandering from him. Instead, we're going to be established in holiness and in righteousness so that we will live in this city which is characterized as the holy city, as New Jerusalem. Jerusalem has three Jerusalems that you could look at throughout redemptive history. The first is, of course, historic Jerusalem, which is that city we know of called the City of David that's located over in the land of Palestine that still is in existence today. Then the second Jerusalem we've talked about is in the Millennial Kingdom, where it's going to be restored and it will be the capital of that Millennial Kingdom and all that God will do in terms of ruling, having a throne based in that restored Jerusalem in the Millennial Kingdom. And here you have sort of a third New Jerusalem that's new in an all-new sense. It's created to be nothing like what it was before. And this is the one that the prophets had looked to, even in Hebrews, where it talked about ones looking forward to that new holy city that God would bring about. It's this new eternal state where the architect and the builder is God. It's a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapters 11 to 13, speaks of this new city that is the eternal state. So we know that this city is characterized by holiness, and it's the ideal state where you have the sort of the prototype in the original Jerusalem, and then you have it renewed somewhat, and now you have the ideal New Jerusalem that God establishes here for all of eternity. But not only is its nature mentioned here in Revelation 21, but its origin, that it's coming down out of heaven from God. This is not a city made by man. This is not a kingdom that men have established and have somehow erected according to their standards and according to what they desire. This is something that is the design and based on the preparation of God, has its origin in God, and comes down solely from God, and plays this new role, it says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this marriage imagery that's used, we don't want to get confused just because the scriptures use the same image in different contexts. It's fine to take a marriage imagery and use it for the church as the bride of Christ. But it's not saying, because it's using the imagery that way, it's not saying here that the people of God are just the church, are just the ones in the church age. The redeemed that we see here for all of eternity embrace all of God's people from all time who have come to salvation. It is always through God's grace. It is always the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has accomplished our salvation. So it's always by God's grace, and it's always through faith. This is the company of all believers that's pictured here. It's just using that same marriage metaphor to say what is true about a bride as we think about a bride, and what we say is true about the bride is going to be true about this New Jerusalem. And I think the emphasis is on a number of things. Certainly, it's on the beauty of the bride. You don't see ugly brides. You know, there's something about that moment where the woman is transformed, and it's her one crowning moment that she has looked forward to and anticipated, and she's radiant in that moment, and she's glorious in that moment. And he's saying that is how God is preparing this new Jerusalem, so that there will be this beautification that will be evident, will be manifest to all, and it will radiate God's glory. And it'll be manifest. It won't be hidden in that sense. So there's a connotation of beauty. I think there's a connotation of union that comes from this marriage analogy. There's going to be this union between God's people and God himself. And so there will be no more separation. It won't be at a distance. It won't be where there's a dark cloud between and we're looking through glasses dimly and we can't see. We'll be talking face to face with God. And there will be no confusion about God's desires and about what God wants to say to us. There will be no lack of understanding. There will be no misinterpretations. Everything will be clear and in focus. And we will have that union that is beautiful between God and his people, just as marriage pictures that union. I think there's also a connotation somewhat of majesty and of joy and of all of these things that would be associated in the picture of a bride and how God has made this preparation. Look at all the preparation work that God does for eternity. I mean, when Jesus went away in John 14, you know, he told us, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, because if I go away, I'm going away. While I'm gone, what I'm doing right now is I'm preparing a place for you that's going to be wonderful, that's going to be spectacular, that you can have your hopes set on so that you can endure the suffering that is for such a brief time in this life compared to the eternity that I have prepared for you. And so there's all this work of preparation that God is doing, and it's stressed again in this particular context that God has this new Jerusalem that he's prepared as a holy and a righteous bride. And then he gets in verse 3, he gets into the heart of this chiastic structure for this first section. And that is the important verse 3, where he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the place where God meets man, the dwelling place, that meeting house, it's among men now, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them." He can't say it enough times. He can't say it enough different ways to say that what is going to take place is God dwelling in fellowship and blessing with his people in a way that is visible, that is real, that is right in your face, that is right where you can enjoy God. Just as back in the garden, as God walked with Adam back there in the garden. And his desire was to have that type of communion and fellowship in a direct sense. That which was broken by sin has now been restored in an abundant way, in a permanent way, that it will no longer be subject or threatened in any way, but it will exist for all time. So this concept of a loud voice, it's something that's prominent in the book of Revelation. There's 21 times that it's made mention of a great voice or a loud voice that we hear that is spoken with, to say that this revelation that God is giving has the authority of God behind it. It has the majesty of God. It is important. We need to have our attention gripped. He says, behold, he's trying to grab us and say, pay attention. This is something very significant. You have the God of the universe, the sovereign God in control of all things, is the one speaking and declaring these things. And so this is of utmost importance. And the words that are used here are the words that are used in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for that tent of meeting or that tabernacle of God, saying that it's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is among men. This is the meeting place that is so important, where you have the holiest of holies and the place where the great high priest could enter in and could commune with God. And we have this pictured for us as well in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says that when Jesus came, it was the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us and dwelling among us. And now Jesus is going to do this in a permanent sense. Jesus is going to be here dwelling among us. We know that he's speaking with the context of Jesus in view here, because if we look back in Revelation, let's see, out. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So it's Jesus who's the one who's pierced. Jesus is the one who's coming. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And then he gives his title there in verse 8 that he's going to repeat in our context. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So that reference that he opens with, which identifies the Lord Jesus, is also whom is referred to here as the one that's going to tabernacle among us. And he's going to dwell with us. So the Word who became incarnate in John 1:14 is now going to be permanently tabernacling with us. That's the one that Isaiah had promised, had prophesied. Remember, his name was given as Emmanuel, as God with us. This will be God with us in a permanent sense, where we dwell together and we enjoy one another in that sense. Again, Tony Garland, he says, "Of all the things which God could say concerning the blessings attending the eternal state, why is this emphasized by being the first? Because it's the greatest blessing found in all of Scripture. In this promise is found the culmination of the scarlet thread of redemption, which runs from Genesis through Revelation. This has been the great purpose of the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Since the rebellion of Adam, every tabernacle, every temple, every correspondence between God and man has been with this ultimate goal in mind, the restoration of full fellowship between God and man. This is what we will enjoy when we will see him face to face and we will fully know Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that we know him, that we know his son, Jesus Christ. And so we will know him and we will dwell with him. We'll be his people in a permanent sense, and God himself shall be among them." So this is the heart of the passage. Now, as he works his way out of this chiastic structure, he refers once again to this aspect of holiness and righteousness. There's going to be in verse 4, the joy of holiness and righteousness is going to replace everything that would bring us sorrow or sadness, everything that might be associated with sin, everything that might be associated with suffering for the name of Christ. You have, of course, in the book of Revelation, all the martyrs and what happens in the Great Tribulation period. You have this great depth of suffering that occurs in a condensed period of time, in very great extreme type of suffering. And yet all of these things are going to be passed away. It says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." And he's not talking about we go to heaven and we're crying because we think of regrets. No, he's not talking about, he's saying there aren't going to be, he's wiping away tears and that there aren't going to be tears in heaven. We're not going to be crying in heaven. He's saying he's wiping that away, whatever would have caused us sorrow and mourning in this life. And we know there's a ton of things that impact all of us that are sorrowful. He says there'll no longer be any death. That's a big statement right there. He says you're not going to be spending your time in funeral processions. You're not going to be mourning people who are put into the ground and you're separated from them and no longer have any contact with them. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So the first things that we experience are not the best things. The best things are going to be the next things that we have to experience in this eternal state. Because we should be inspired and encouraged with great hope that these former things are passing away. Just as all of creation groans in expectation that the creation wants to be redeemed. It wants to enter into this experience of the new heaven and the new earth. And we as well want to not be unclothed, as Paul says. His desire isn't to be unclothed. His desire is to have a resurrection body in a glorified state where he lives in the eternal state with enjoying the fellowship with God. So there's going to be no sadness, no separation, no sorrow, no suffering. All of these things are going to be obliterated. They're going to be wiped away. And he says at the beginning of verse 5, and again, it's this chiastic structure that causes me to take the first half of verse 5 and say, I like that more with the first section rather than with the second section, because I think it goes back to what he said at the beginning that emphasized God and his new creation, that he's sovereignly the one who is replacing the original creation with all things new. And he says, here, he who sits on the throne, the one who's sovereign, the one who's in control, in charge, the one who's orchestrating all of history, the one who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So this is the emphasis of this first section here, this vision of the ultimate destiny of God's people. But he follows this up then with the more specific promise of what are the two eternal states. What is the contrast between these two eternal states of the ultimate destiny? And one is eternal life and one is the second death. So he begins in verse the second half of verse 5 with the certainty of his promise. He wants us to know that he's serious. He's faithful to his word. These things that he says are true, and so we can count on what he says. He says, write, for these words that I'm saying are faithful and true, so that we can count, we can rely on what God says in all of the scriptures. This is why the word of God is so important, because how God communicates to us is via words. It's not some mystical, emotional sense that we're supposed to somehow pick up, you know. It's not some vague thing that everybody interprets the way they want. It's in specific language and words that God communicates his thoughts, and it's the words themselves that are faithful and true. And that's why we believe in the verbal and the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That that the words themselves, the original language, is important. That all of Scripture is inspired, not just the ideas that you glean from Scripture or something you take out of it, but that the entire record of God's revelation is inspired. So right, he says, for these words are faithful and true. You can count on what God says here, on the certainty of the promise, and you can count on it also because of the central figure, and this is now the heart of our verse for the year as we get to verse 6. This central figure who controls all of eternity and identifies himself by this title here that is used four instances in the book of Revelation. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, what is done precisely here? I think Jesus is proclaiming that this work of bringing in this new order, in a sense, is done. In a sense, it's completed. In the mind of Christ, it's already accomplished. And from the standpoint that he's looking at here in Revelation chapter 21, there is no doubt about it. There is no uncertainty. There are no contingencies that need to be dealt with. There are no things, well, oh, this could come up and this could thwart God's purpose and this could change the direction of where things are headed. No, he says, it's done. Just like on the cross, Jesus testified the work of redemption, the mission for which Christ came on his first coming, for his earthly ministry, the mission he came to accomplish, the Son of Man came to offer up his life as a sacrifice for us. He says that mission, as he proclaimed from the cross, he says, it's done, it's finished. I've completed the work that God the Father has given me for this earthly ministry and for this work of redemption on the cross. And here he testified that the work that has been given to me in terms of all that preparation and what I've been getting all this stuff together for, that's viewed here as done and completed as well as we go into the eternal state. And so he gives this same testimony that it is done, and he has fully accomplished all that he needed to. And then he moves into this title, which is interesting. There are so many titles and descriptions given to Jesus. If you were to try to pick them out of the entire scriptures, I don't know that you could come up with any good number. I mean, some people say there's 200, 300. Somebody said there were 700. I don't know. I haven't tried to go through and list. But if you get all of the different descriptions, they all add something to our understanding of who Jesus is, so that we look at him through a different prism and from a different lens and perspective, and we aggregate all that together in trying to understand and get our arms around our relationship to Jesus and who he is in our relationship. And yet, all those titles, you put all of them together and you still don't get the whole picture. You know, we're just unable to grasp fully at this point in time who Jesus is in his totality. And yet, each of these titles is important. And here, he gives this specific one, where he says, in this context here, he wants us to know, he uses that I am, that ego eimi introduction. Some of the texts have the full ego eimi, and some just have the pronoun ego, but it's the same structure that you have in the Gospel of John, where he goes through those great I am statements that we studied before, where he has his his self-identification as that self-existent, eternal God and what he is in terms of meeting all of our needs. And here he says what he wants us to know: I am the Alpha and the Omega. He picks the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet and says, I'm the beginning and the end. He defines it for us. What do I mean in saying the Alpha and the Omega? I'm saying I'm the beginning and the end. I am the source of all things, and I am the consummation or the end or the goal of all things. I'm the originator of all things, and I am the terminator of all things. Everything consists in me. It finds its purpose, its identity, in reference to me. I am at the heart of all things. So when you take the revelation of God and you take the Word of God and you take these two letters of the alphabet that now symbolize all of the revelation and the Word of God, I am that totality of the best and final and ideal revelation of God, of who God is. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one that meets all of your needs. I'm the one that is sufficient for all that you need. There is nothing outside of me that you need to look to. I am everything is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the beginning, he is the end in that sense. And so he uses this title to say that all things should find their focus in Christ. It especially emphasizes his eternality, that he has existed before all time, because he's the one that brought everything into creation. When we study back in Genesis, Jesus was there in the beginning. God and the triune God created the heavens and the earth. And now as we get into the final destiny, Jesus is the one there. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and the one that will dwell with his people for all time into eternity future. William Barclay, he writes, he says, the word for beginning here is arche. It does not simply mean first in point of time, as something is in the first place of a series of things. It means first in the sense of source and origin. It means that God is the source and origin from which all things draw their being. All things have their beginning, their birth, their creation, their origin, their coming into being in and through God. The word for end is telos. It doesn't simply mean the end and point of time, the last thing in a series. It means the goal, the consummation, that in which things come to their completing and their ending. John is saying that all life begins in God and all life ends in God. Paul said similar types of things in Romans 11:36, of him and through him and to him are all things. A similar type of reference. As well in Ephesians 4:6, when he spoke of there being one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. For all men, God is the source of being in which they begin and the final goal to which inevitably they go. So to understand ultimate origins and ultimate destiny, it comes back to understanding and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, who himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he gives these contrasting destinies in the rest of this section, verses 6b to verse 8. And it's such a clear presentation of the gospel message in this section here. You could come right to these verses and you could talk to someone about their need to have hunger and thirst for the salvation that Jesus can provide. For he says, this promise of eternal life, it's a free gift, but only for those who humbly desire it. He says, I will give, but who do I give it to? I give it to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cause. What a tremendous gospel statement here. It only comes from Christ alone. He's the only one that can give it. It doesn't come, you can't earn it, you can't go obtain it through any other person. There are not many ways that lead to God. It comes from Christ. He's the one that will give it. You have to get this gift of salvation from Christ. And he only gives it, it says, to those who thirst. That's where the people that we rub shoulders with, that's the problem that they have. They don't thirst and hunger for righteousness. They don't have this desire to repent of their sinfulness, their desire to have a Savior. There isn't that longing and that thirst. Otherwise, Christ says he would meet it. He would be able to fulfill it. But they have other desires. They're following a path that has other ambitions and other loyalties and allegiances. And they don't have that sense of thirst. And so we need to pray for them. We need to use the scriptures to create that sense of thirst. I like the book of Ecclesiastes. I love you using that with people that are unsaved, because it goes through and it talks about the futility of life under the sun where there is no God, where there is no relationship to a God who is sovereign over you and in direction of your life. If you just live under the sun, as Ecclesiastes talks about, you can pursue all these ambitions that you have and you will be frustrated. It will be vanity of vanities when it comes to the end. And that's where people are. They need to see their lives in the sense of plugged into that Ecclesiastes world of life without Christ is where they are until they come to the point where God creates in them this thirst and this hunger, which only he can satisfy. He has this abundant provision that comes from the springs of the water of life. It springs up and there's no limit to what Christ can satisfy and provide. It's not that, oh, you know, this person, I have no more to offer. He has this abundant, eternal wellspring that springs up. John chapter 4, verse 14, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 speak of this same imagery of this springs of water that are the water of life. But then he finishes here, he says, without cost. And how many people stumble over this simple phrase that it's apart from works. It's not some legalistic thing where you can check the box and you can perform and somehow God can weigh your actions and find that you've done things that have earned favor in his sight. This gift is only offered without cost because it came at great cost, but at a cost that only Jesus could pay, at the cost of him providing that propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath where he bore the punishment in our place. So he paid the price. So that is that great hymn says that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The song isn't something in my hand I bring. It's not that I have something to offer that somehow complements what Jesus has done, adds to what Jesus has done, you know, and that I can do anything to earn favor. No, it has to be by God's grace without cost, freely given in order to have this salvation. And then he talks about how secure the inheritance is, but only for those who are described as overcomers. We've talked about the divine sovereignty in saving us and providing this free gift of salvation, all emphasis on divine sovereignty, but then it's always balanced in the scripture with human responsibility. It says it's not that we don't have responsibility. It says here, the only ones that are going to end up inheriting all of these blessings that were pictured here of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the only ones are he who overcomes. Ooh, that could stop you short a little bit. You know, somehow, you know, we can have a reaction that, well, here works comes into play. Well, no, works doesn't come into play. The picture that he has here of he who overcomes is back from, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, I think John defines for us what is in view here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. It says, who is the one who overcomes? Well, that's what we want to know. It's exactly what we want to know. Who's the one that overcomes? He says, it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It gets back to faith and repentance. It doesn't get back to works. It says, the one who believes, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So he goes on and talks about the verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, God has given us, it's that free gift without cost. He's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son, he's the overcomer. He has the life. He who does not have the Son of God, he's not an overcomer. He doesn't have life. And so there will be those who have false professions of faith, but who do not have by God, they do not have the grace to persevere in their belief and in their allegiance and their loyalty to Christ. And they don't have genuine saving faith. But those that are the overcomers are the ones that have the genuine saving faith, which God is going to establish in us as persevering faith. And he's going to establish in us that we will then be the overcomers, overcoming the world by virtue of this faith. And we will experience in a secure sense, we will inherit these things. Not that there's two classes of Christians that one church that I was in tried to present. There was this man, Dillo, that that wrote this treatise that was about this long, and it only took me one lunch break to read through it. And I went running back to the elders and says, what are you guys doing? This guy is saying his whole thesis is that when it comes to those who overcome and inherit, that that's a special cut of Christians who are going to inherit rewards in the millennial kingdom, and that the other Christians get in as carnal Christians, but they don't inherit. If you don't inherit, you don't have Christ. You are not an overcomer. You are on the outside looking in. You are in the second death in the lake of fire. It's clear cut in the scriptures that those, all believers, are in the class who are overcomers and who inherit. And so he finishes up again with this sense of family fellowship. I will be his God, he will be my son. That we will enjoy that fellowship as intimate as it can be in a family sense, where you experience this aspect of sonship and you are that close to God. Why would we ever resort to idolatry, to substituting something in our affections, our loyalties for God, when we have a relationship with God as a son does to his father? And so that should inspire our worship and our allegiance. We have this eternal relationship. But then he gives this sobering promise by way of contrast. He finishes in verse 8 with this promise of the second death, and we won't spend much time here, but he gives the description of the character and the practice of the wicked. He calls them out as being cowardly. They're not willing to identify with Christ. They're embarrassed of a relationship with Christ. They're not willing to suffer with Christ. They're not willing to lay down their life with Christ. They're cowardly. And in fact, they're unbelieving. They don't hold on to saving faith. They're not overcomers in that sense. And in fact, their practices in terms of what they're characterized in their life, they're abominable. They do those things that are detestable to God, that God says that he hates, that we should hate also, if we're truly the sons of God. And these things involve murder and being immoral and being involved in sorcery and witchcraft, those types of things, and being idolaters and being liars. In the description of their destiny of the wicked, it's very clear. The world doesn't want to hear it. The world wants to think it's some type of fairy tale. They want to think it's some type of myth. And yet it's as clear here as the destiny of the righteous is in the New Jerusalem. The destiny of the wicked, it says, their part. They have a part. There's two parts. You get one part or you get the other part. It's mutually exclusive. You get one or the other. And he says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone and doesn't burn up. Just like the burning bush there in Exodus didn't burn up. This lake doesn't burn up either. You continue to suffer the agony and the punishment and the torment that is the judgment for being sinful and persisting in unbelief and rebellion and rejecting the free gift that would come without cost. But this doesn't burn up. It's called the second death. As the first death involves that physical separation of the body from the soul, and here the second death involves that permanent separation of your whole being from fellowship with God. There is no fellowship here with God. God is not your God. You are not the people of God. There is no God dwelling with you in this lake of fire. You are on your own. There is no buddy-buddy with all your friends having some type of party in hell. There is no buddy-buddy. You are on your own in the lake of fire and brimstone. And it's the second death. It's the ultimate when it comes to separation and loneliness and deprivation. It's the ultimate in that. In a way that, again, just as we cannot imagine the glories of heaven, we can also certainly not imagine the torments and what's involved here in the second death. So hopefully, as we come into 2017, hopefully we are inspired by the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, and knowing that he controls all things and that he sits on the throne and that he's bringing about the resolution of all of history, and that we need to aggressively go out and we need to be that witness and try to pray that God would create a thirst in those around us, that they would have a desire to hear the message of the gospel. Let's pray.